This is our fourth study in our current series on the worldly Christian. And tonight we want to continue our study from last Sunday as we again ask, are you like the dog returning to its vomit? And so let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. When people are nervous before the big game or a job interview or a public speaking engagement, the excitement of the moment may reflect itself in various ways. Some people sense the need to run to the bathroom. Others talk incessantly, while another person may not say a word as he deals with it in complete silence. But being born with a quick gag reflex, my tendency when I was younger was to puke or vomit when I got nervous. The Webster's Dictionary defines vomit as the act or process of ejecting the contents of the stomach through the mouth. And I can testify that this is true. In fact, one time especially stands out in my memory. I can remember the time when I was a senior in high school and our football team from Sodom and Aurora was playing the Babbitt Rabbits in an exhibition game. It was August and it was hot. And someone suggested to me that I eat a lot of carbs for energy during the game. But no one told me that I shouldn't do it right before the game. So I chowed down a few plates of spaghetti, made my way to the locker room, got suited up for the game, got on the team bus, found a seat in the middle, and began to enjoy the 30-minute ride to Babbitt. But the closer we got to Babbitt, the more excited I got, and the more excited I got, the more the shoulder pads around my neck bothered me. The more they bothered me, the sicker I was getting, until I just knew that I had to heave. And so making a quick decision, instead of vomiting on the floor of the bus, speaking up the joint, I decided it would be best to puke out the window, which happened to be open. So I did. Spaghetti noodles, meatballs, and all. But what I did not anticipate was that since I was seated in the middle of the bus, that my huge supper would come in through the back windows of the bus, right on three or four of my fellow teammates and their white jerseys, including Randy Zempel. And not knowing that I had puked due to the noise of the bus, these fellow football teammates began complaining about being sprayed with an orange liquid. Spaghetti noodles on their white jerseys. And whines like that. And it was all a mystery to them until someone yelled out, "Rockster puked," and the cat was out of the bag. Have you ever puked in an embarrassing situation? You know, I've done it on more than one occasion. And it's funny because my children, they all have a quick gag reflex too. Normally you puke because what you ate was disagreeable with your stomach, and heaving is the body's way of ejecting that which is undesirable. But dear friends, did you know that there is something worse than vomiting? It is for a dog to return and eat again the food that he already heaved up. And this is the illustration Peter uses in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22, where it reads, "But it happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire." And so at the beginning of this study, let me ask you, are you living like a dog returning to its vomit? Or are you living like a hog who, having been washed, returns to her wallowing in the mire? So that's what we want to explain and exhort regarding tonight in this series on the worldly Christian. And to bring everyone up to speed, we began the series by defining the term world and worldliness. We said the worldliness is the mental attitude by which you develop your standards and values from the world instead of from God's Word. Last Sunday we began developing from the Scriptures a biblical understanding first of your past. And in doing so, as far as your relationship to the world. And in doing so, we saw that we were born in Adam. We were born in the slave market of sin. And we were, before our salvation, spiritually dead or separated from God. We were spiritually deluded by the world system. We were spiritually deceived by Satan, the prince of the power of the air. We were spiritually disobedient. We were spiritually defiled, fulfilling the lust of the flesh. And we were spiritually doomed. For we were by nature children of God's wrath, under his condemnation, doomed to hell apart from God's grace. But God provided salvation for us due to his rich mercy, due to his, motivated by his great love, demonstrating to the angels his amazing grace to man. For he had his very own Son, Jesus Christ, leave the glories of heaven, take upon a human body, live without sin, and then go to the cross, and on the cross have the sins of the world poured out on him, in making full payment for our sins, and then being raised from the dead and eventually ascending into heaven, so that salvation could be received personally through faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone, apart from works, but for the purpose of good works to God's glory. And if you have been saved, whether it has been for one day or 50 years, this is your past. This was true of you at one time. For there's no such thing as I've always been a Christian. I've always been saved. We were born lost and needed to be saved. And the only way of salvation is through Jesus Christ. For he himself said, regarding himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And thus, the good news of the gospel is that God sent his Son to take the punishment of sin that should have fallen upon us. And when it comes to the issue of salvation, it always boils down to either a cross or a set of scales. Either you believe that your sin was paid for completely by Christ and that salvation is a gift received through faith in him, or in your mind, you still have to do something. You still have to try to get your good works, which are but filthy rags, to outweigh your sin. It always boils down to either the grace approach or the works approach to salvation. Well, those are the only two approaches that are in the world that we live in. And so, the moment you come to place your faith in Christ, what we read about becomes your past. And you now have a present position in Jesus Christ. And regarding the world, and as a believer in Christ, we saw last Sunday that you are in the world, but you are no longer of the world. While your feet are still on planet Earth, you no longer belong to the world system. Therefore, don't be surprised if it hates you, for it hated Jesus Christ, and you belong to him. Secondly, as a believer in Christ, we saw that the world is crucified unto you, and you unto the world. For when Jesus Christ died, he not only died to save you from sin's penalty, but to deliver you from sin's power. And due to your crucifixion with Jesus Christ, you are positionally dead to sin, you are positionally dead to the world, you are positionally dead to Satan, though all three of your spiritual enemies still desire to run your life practically. Thirdly, as a believer in Christ, You have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And we see this in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Clearly writing to believers here. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power have given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. Please note the word knowledge. I'll refer to it in a little while. By which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Writing to genuine believers in Christ, Peter, via the Holy Spirit, wants them to remember that they have become the recipients of all things that pertain to eternal life and godliness by God's grace and through knowing Jesus Christ. And that includes God's great and precious promises for you and I to faith rest in. Again, you see, before you were saved, you were in Adam. That was your position. That was your identification. But as a result of being saved, the Spirit of God placed you into union with Christ. He crucified you on the cross. He buried you with Christ. He raised you with Christ. A new creation in Christ. And now God views you identified with the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is all by grace. It was all given in total at salvation, so that as a result, you are eternally secure. Your salvation can never be lost. You are redeemed. You are forgiven all your sins. You are reconciled to God. You have access by faith into this grace wherein you stand. You are accepted in Jesus Christ. You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You are sealed by the Holy Spirit. You are regenerated by the Holy Spirit. You have been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. You have been sanctified. You have been set apart into Christ. Positionally, you're set apart unto God from the world, from sin. Progressively, God now wants to set you apart in your thinking as you take in the Word of God, so that you grow in grace. And one day you will ultimately be set aside or set apart when you go to be with the Lord in heaven. Now what he says here, and there are many more blessings the believer has than this, but all those things were given to you at the moment that you were saved. They're in your spiritual bank account. God wants you to read your bank statement as it's found in the Word of God, and by faith enjoy these blessings in Christ in light of your relationship with him. And one of the things that God says has happened to you is you have escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. In fact, it is an aorist active participle. That means at a point in time when you were saved, you escaped. You could translate having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Having escaped. It means to become safe from danger by escaping. You see, the world is a danger. The world is a problem. The world is anti-God. It's anti-Christ. It wants to drag you away from the things of the Lord. But when, as a result of putting your faith in Christ, you escaped. You were part of the world here. Now you are no longer of the world. You're in Christ. And what have these believers escaped from? The corruption that is in the world through lust. So what is it that characterizes the world? One word, corruption. That's what characterizes the world. Corruption. This conveys a picture of deterioration, of decomposition, of decay, of ruin. Our bodies are corrupt, and they're corrupting. And as I said before, one day the doctor's going to say, you have a bigger blowout than he has a passport, and it'll be over. But the corruption that he's talking about here goes way beyond that. He's talking here about moral ruin. He's talking here about depravity. He's talking here about moral pollution. Our world is characterized by corruption. Does it surprise us there's corruption in government? Should it surprise us there's corruption in business? Should it surprise us there's corruption in homes or in our society? Why? The world is characterized by corruption. Should it surprise us when we hear on Enron and other types of situations? Now, I'm not suggesting we shouldn't try to guard against those things. But remember, man is inherently corrupt. And the world is characterized by corruption. You say, well, what drives this corruption? What drives this corruption, according to verse 4, is the word lust. What is the source of the corruption? Lust. The Greek word speaks of a strong desire or craving. It's occasionally used in a good way. It's overwhelmingly used in a bad way. And in our vocabulary, lust is normally something that is negative. And rightly so. What drives the world is lust due to Satan's desire to dethrone God. What drives the world is lust due to our sin nature. In fact, as you think of your sin nature, as we all are born with this nature and we still have this nature after we are saved, then we're also given a new nature along with the Holy Spirit. Your sin nature has lust. In fact, let me name four of them. One, your sin nature has a materialistic lust. A lust for things. That's why the Lord says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Secondly, we have an ego lust. That's why we like to put ourselves first. That's why we are inherently selfish. Thirdly, we have an approbation lust. That's why we want the acceptance of people. We want to be popular, at least well thought of, or recognized. And furthermore, our sin nature has a power lust. That's why we like to run other people's lives, but we don't want anybody running our lives. You see, what drives the corruption that is in the world is the lust of Satan and the lust of men and women born sinners with a sin nature. And what is amazing about verse 4 is that the Bible is saying here that the Lord has delivered you and I as believers so that we have escaped the world system with its corruption. We no longer have to live under the sway of the lust that inevitably lead to moral deterioration and ruin. And that's what's so amazing, is that God wants us to walk by means of the Spirit, that we don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. And that God says that He's going to mature us, should we love Him, to make us more like Jesus Christ, which is just absolutely diametrically opposed to the world system that we were part of, but now we have escaped. Now, is it possible for you as a believer, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, to again get entangled in the world and its corruption? And the answer is clearly yes. In fact, in chapter 2 of 2 Peter, he addresses the problem of false teachers and their effects upon believers, giving a very strong condemnation of false teachers. We pick it up in verse 18. "For when they," the false teachers, "speak great swelling words of emptiness, they," these false teachers, "allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error." Now, good Bible teachers at times have disagreed on the interpretation of this passage, but I believe it's fairly clear if you keep straight simply the they's and the them's of this passage. In fact, I put it up here for you to see. "For when they," the false teachers, "speak great swelling words of emptiness." Now let me pause there for a minute. Don't you like how the Bible describes this? What do false teachers speak? They sound like politicians here. Great swelling words of emptiness. There's nothing there. It's vanity. It's air. "They," the false teachers, "allure," though, they attract, they appeal through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped, the new believers, from those who live in air. Now notice that word escape. Now it is important because it is the same Greek word as we read in chapter 1 in verse 4 of genuine believers who have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Verse 19. "While they," the false teachers, "promise them," the new believers, "liberty. They," the false teachers, "themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if after they," now catch this, is the shift, "the new believers." See, now how do you know it's the new believers here and not the false teachers? Notice this. See that? "For if after they," the new believers, "have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Now, there are those who say, well, these aren't genuine believers. There are others who claim these are genuine believers who lose their salvation. I believe both are wrong. Now, first of all, they're clearly genuine believers. So how do you know? Now, I want you to notice the word escape, pollution, world, knowledge, Lord, Savior, Jesus Christ. Go back to chapter 1 now. Are you looking up here? Verse 1, "To those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ," same terms, "grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge," see that word knowledge? There it is. Same word here. "Of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, through these you may be partakers of the divine." Having escaped, there's our word, have escaped the corruption, and here it's pollution, that is in the world, there's the world, through love. These are clearly referring to genuine believers. So if after these new believers, having escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and they, the new believers, are again entangled. Now what's the whole implication of that statement? They had escaped, but now they get entangled again. "And them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them," the new believers, "than the beginning." Now, this needs some clarification. There are those who take this passage and say, well, see, this teaches that if you go back and live for the world, you lose your salvation. Well, wait a second. If before they were lost, and then they got saved, but as a result of getting tangled, they get lost again, how is the latter end worse than the beginning? It isn't. They ended up lost. That is not what this is teaching. Furthermore, that would contradict numerous verses of Scripture that teach that you cannot lose your salvation. So, how is the latter end worse for them than the beginning? Well, let's read on. For it would have been better for them, the new believers, not to have known the way of righteousness. Now, the way of righteousness, I don't believe is the gospel. I believe it's the Christian way of life. Then having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. Now, the gospel is never called the holy commandment. But Peter, in his first epistle, gives a holy commandment. And what is it? Be ye what? Holy, for I am holy. That's the holy commandment. In other words, salvation from hell isn't designed to be a license to sin, but it's to be a means to live a holy life to bring honor and glory to the Lord. He's not saying, it would have been better if they had never been saved. That's never the case. Well, what do you mean the latter end worse than the beginning? Well, let me illustrate, he says. But it has happened to them, the new believers, according to the true proverb. A dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed her wallowing in the mire. Now think about this again. Here's a dog, he's walking along, he's in his yard, and he sees something he thinks is edible. And you know dogs, they eat anything. I mean, they eat the most grossest of things. Right? So they eat something. They think it's edible. And then a little later you see them puking it. Okay? They were ignorant when they ate it. Now they puked it. Now that's one thing. But then to go back and eat the puke is doubly dumb. You move from dumb to dumber, right? Right there. Because you know better. You know better. Now what is he saying? As a believer, your past was you were enslaved to the world. You didn't know any better. You were born that way. You walked according to the course of this world. That's the way everyone is before they get saved. But now that you know Christ and you escape the world system with its corruption and pollution, why would you now go back to that which you puked on when you got saved? Now, illustration two. And a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. So here's a sow, pig, a hog, and it gets washed. And it's enjoying some, I'm clean. And all of a sudden it goes back to the mire and gets dirty again in the pig pen. Say, wait. When you were in the pig pen, you didn't know any better. But now that you're washed, you know better. In that sense, the latter end is worse than the beginning because they know better. And that's why when believers sin against the Lord, in a sense, it is worse than an unbeliever because unbelievers in many cases don't know better. I expect unbelievers to live like unbelievers, don't you? The problem is when Christians act like unbelievers, that's problematic. But they can and they do. In that sense, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. You see, when you get entangled again in the world, as you pursue the things of the world, the latter end is worse than the beginning. You expect that from the unsaved, but from the redeemed, who should know better? You see, that is the problem. And that's why in this series on the worldly Christian, we're addressing this very problem, because, you know, this is a problem that we all have to deal with. No one is exempt from this. Nobody has wings in this church. We are all saved sinners. We live in the world. We're not of the world, but the world's seeking to draw us away, drag us down, defile us, and deceive us into thinking that's where life's really at. And it's not. You know, it reminds me of the children of Israel after they came out of Egypt. Remember they went through the Red Sea? Like, the Lord gave a tremendous redemption by power through the slaying of an innocent lamb whose blood was put on the doorpost and the lintel. Wonderful picture of the work of Jesus Christ and the redemption he provides. So they come out of Egypt, they're enjoying the Lord, they're praising him for the victory he had given them over, and they start to face some tests along the way. No water. What do they begin to do?
murmur, complain. Nothing to eat. What is? But God provides water. Nothing to eat. God provides manna. Well, we want quail. Okay, have some quail and $3,000. You know, God was gracious. God, and some of them were saying, "What did God? We would have died back in Egypt. Oh, I wish I could eat the leeks and garlic." And you know, sometimes believers think foolishly, and they, "Oh, I wish I was never saved. I've never been so miserable." Oh yeah, really? Yeah. Wish you were going to hell. Is that what you're saying? Well, yeah. I don't know. Well, yeah. I never had this struggle going on in my life. Well, it's true, you have two natures now, and you're the internal battle you never had before. That's true. That's why you need to learn to walk by means of the Spirit so you don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. But we can return to the world thinking that's where it's at. So, believer, are you like the dog returning to its vomit? Or are you like the hog which, having been washed, returns to the slop of the pig pen? Or are you returning to the bondage of this world system after you escaped it through Jesus Christ? Are you living for the things of the world? Are you loving the world that crucified your Savior? Are you bowing down to the golden calf of materialism, hedonism, humanism? Are you returning to what you vomited when you were saved? Now, I was thinking about this, and I was thinking, you know, there's different types of vomit. Well, Pastor, it sounds like you should know. Yes. In fact, I'd like to suggest three forms of vomit. One is a religious vomit. Another is a moral vomit. And the third is an immoral vomit. Let's go to Philippians chapter 3. And let's see in religious vomit. You know who did it was the Apostle Paul. Saul of Tarsus. A man who probably had more religion per square foot than almost anyone who ever walked on the face of the earth. And in Philippians chapter 3, we begin in verse 1. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same thing to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. It's a safeguard." You see, repetition of truth is a safeguard. That's why I don't ever get bothered when I keep repeating things. Because we forget them. Verse 2, "Beware of dogs." Now he's talking about religious kind. "Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation." Boy, Paul, you are very complimentary towards religious false teachers. You're right. "For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more." Really? Let's hear your religious resume. Well, here it is. "I was circumcised the eighth day." Right day, right ritual. "Of the stock of Israel," right people group. "Of the tribe of Benjamin," one of the faithful too. "A Hebrew of the Hebrews," a purebred. "Concerning the law," I was a Pharisee, very religious. "Concerning zeal," I was involved in persecuting the church. I viewed them as the enemy of God. "Concerning the righteousness which is in the law," blameless. In other words, I kept all the feast days, holy days, and so forth. Now think about this for a minute. Here's a person who, if there's somebody who should be able to bank on their work to get them together, here's the guy. Right? He's got all these things going for him, right? And what does he conclude? Verse 7, "But what things were gained to me, these I counted loss for Christ. For yet I also count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, of whom, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish." I like the old King James here. "Dung, that I may gain Christ." So here he is. He says, you can take all my religious works, all the things that I would naturally trust to get me to heaven, and I count them all but done, that I might win Christ. You see, when you know Jesus Christ and what he did, all these other things pale in comparison. They're but done. They could never, ever save him.
verse 8.
Yet indeed I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Now, you know, as I was thinking of dung, I thought about the proverb, the doggy turns to vomit. I thought, you know, dogs, they even eat dung, don't they? They do. If you ever watch them, they do it.
If you let them.
And you know, some believers have been delivered from the dung of religion and a merit approach to God by knowing Christ and the grace of God, but who then return back to the vomit of religion due to family persecution, or due to its guilt approach, or due to their flesh liking smoke, censers, robes, atmospheres, creeds, and traditions. That some evangelical Christians are turning back to Roman Catholicism or the Greek Orthodox Church for those very reasons. Some people jump from cold legalism to charismatic mysticism for those kind of reasons. In fact, the whole book of Hebrews was written to show us that in Jesus Christ we have something better than religion could ever offer, and that we should be willing to suffer outside of the camp of religion, bearing the reproach of Jesus Christ, instead of going back to the religious vomit that God saved us out of. But there's not only religious vomit, there is moral vomit. Go with me to John 21. John chapter 21. So remember, there was a time in which after he was saved, the Lord said to Peter, who was a fisherman, "You come follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And after that, any time we see Peter fishing, he's usually out of it, not walking in fellowship with the Lord. And here our Lord has died, he's been raised from the dead, he hasn't ascended into heaven yet, and we read in verse 21, or chapter 21, verse 1, "After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way he showed himself: Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael, Cana, in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee," that's James and John, "and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, 'I am going fishing.' They said to him, 'We are going with you also.' They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing." Now when I read that, I couldn't help but think, this is Peter walking after his moral flesh. He went back to fishing instead of fishing for men. And he caught what? Nothing. Because what did Jesus say? "Without me you can do what?" Nothing. Now, is there anything wrong with fishing? No. Except when God tells you to be a fisher of men instead. Then it's the wrong priority. Verse 4. "But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to him, 'Children, have you any food?' They answered him, 'No.' And he said to them, 'Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some.' So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish." Now this was deja vu. This had happened before to Peter by our Lord, and he hadn't forgotten. Verse 7. "Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter," namely John said to Peter, "'It is the Lord.' Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciple came in a little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish." You know, that's just like Peter, isn't it? Impulsive. Forget the fish, we're going in. And the other disciple brought in the fish. Verse 9. "Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread." Question: how did the Lord get the fish? Is
isn't it God who can create the world? Can he produce a few little fishies?
Verse 10, Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have just caught. And Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land, full of large fish, 153. Now, wouldn't you know, isn't that the way fishermen do it? No, they didn't just say around 150. No, big fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. And Jesus said to them, come and eat breakfast. Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. And Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Now what we have here is the moral vomit. We have Peter going back to fishing. Now again, there's nothing wrong with fishing. If you like to fish, this isn't an expose against fishing. What this is to say, though, is that when the Lord calls you to be a fisher of men, then don't go back to fishing. In other words, put the Lord first before fishing, before anything else in your life. Otherwise, you can think just because you're doing something that isn't morally wrong, you're fine, when in reality you may be walking after the flesh. You might just be carnal and moral at the same time. You know, like some kids raised in our Christian homes, they're just moral. Doesn't mean they're spiritual. They're just moral. They may be saved, but that doesn't mean they've learned how to walk by means of the Spirit. And yes, you should require morality in your home. Otherwise, you will get immorality. But don't be fooled into thinking morality is spirituality. You know, and we can get busy with things that aren't morally wrong, but they can sure choke the Word of God out of our life. We can become very imbalanced with them. You know, in fact, even as church leaders, we must be very careful. Because a person can just get busy with function. Maybe they're a deacon in the church, and they're just busy with function. But that doesn't mean they're responding to the Lord. Doesn't mean they're relying on the Lord. Doesn't mean they're thinking vertically. And it never would be when they're that way. They're normally not reaching anyone for Christ. In fact, I would like you for a moment to imagine that Duluth Bible Church didn't have a building, didn't have a Sunday school, didn't have a nursery, doesn't have any functional positions at all in this church at all. And all you did was you came out and heard the Word of God and you fellowship with other believers. Let me ask you, based on that and your own personal walk with the Lord and the outflow of that by way of spiritual conversation with others, would the leadership of this church say, now there's a person that we could use for Sunday school? There's a person. Not based on any function that you do. And I say that because we can blind ourselves into thinking, because I function in the tape room, I function in the bookstore, I function, that I'm something. When in reality, that may not be true at all. In fact, you may be deceiving yourself, thinking you're doing well spiritually, when you're simply moral, instead of walking by means of the Spirit. And I have seen believers who get out of fellowship and they go back to the things of the world, and they don't do anything morally wrong. They don't go lay one on the town per se, and yet they are absolutely practically useless, disconnected from the vine as a branch laying on the ground, unfruitful for the Lord. They may go back to sports, or they go back to racing, or they go back to something. And they're just going back to the moral vomit of the world. And then there's always the immoral vomit too, isn't it? You know, I have known of girls who have had a pre-salvation background of sexual sin. They get saved. The Lord delivers them. They begin to walk and enjoy the Lord. There's a change in their life. And pretty soon, they start walking in the flesh and they go right back to that rut. They go back to the vomit. Or I know of people who were slaves to alcohol or drugs. They get saved. The Lord delivers them from this. But as time goes on, they go back to vomit.
of alcohol or drugs to cope, to escape, or something. Or, you know, before they were saved, they just lived in the casino, as it were. They get saved, they realize that's not where life's at, but boom, they start walking back in the flesh and they go right back to find a cheap thrill there. You know, I've even heard of stories of people who are saved and part of our church, at least at one time, and then they quit walking with the Lord and they run into each other in bars. And they sit around drinking, griping about Duluth Bible Church. That's amazing. No, why don't you gripe about something else? Your boss at work or something, you know? But they'll gripe about it. You know why? Because it's a source of conviction in their life. And misery loves company. You know, even our Christian young people, you know, some have spent so much time together that they learn to sin together as they get out of the home. They just gather together and they just get together and sin together. They go back and they puke on the world as it were. So are you living like a dog who returns to eat what he or she once vomited religiously, morally, immorally? You're not exempt from that possibility, and neither am I. But Jesus Christ has set you free, believer, not to do your own will, which is practical bondage, but to do God's will and bring honor and glory to the Savior. And that's why I want to devote the rest of our study tonight to a classic example of a dog who returned to its own vomit, and his name is Lot. So turn with me at this time to Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19. Worldly Lot in Genesis 19 stands in stark contrast to his godly uncle Abraham in Genesis chapter 18. Now remember that Lot was a believer in the Lord. We saw that here just a couple weeks ago, that he was justified and declared righteous before God. In fact, the New Testament commentary on this man, 2 Peter 2, verses 7 and 8, is that God delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Three times it is mentioned he was saved. He was righteous. Now that doesn't mean he lived righteously. That means that the righteousness of God was imputed to him by putting his faith in the Lord, just like his uncle Abraham, according to Genesis 15 and verse 6. Now Lot had been delivered out of Ur of the Chaldees, called today Urfa, which is located near the border between modern Turkey and Syria, and it was a city loaded with paganism, false deities, and sin. But God delivered them out of there and brought them to Canaan land, where they were nomads and pilgrims. And we saw earlier in this series in studying Genesis 13 that there became a strife between the herdsmen of Lot and the herdsmen of Abram due to large herds and limited grazing land. And though Lot obtained his wealth largely because of Abraham, he never acknowledged it, nor was he grateful. Instead, in his lust, he just wanted more land, because he was selfish, and the flesh is never satisfied. And I'm sure in his carnality and twisted logic, he concluded why he should receive this land. Yet Abram walked by faith, trusted the Lord, and let Lot choose the good land, as Lot walked by sight and returned to the vomit. Now this was a test of faith, a test that revealed the greed and lust of Lot's heart, a test that surfaced that Lot was more concerned with land than with a good relationship with his godly uncle and a good testimony to the unsaved around him. And Lot miserably failed the test, though I don't even know if he realized how badly he had failed. That's the problem with carnal self-deception. While Abraham passed the test, for he trusted the Lord, he did what was right, and God blessed him by promising all the land he could see in all directions.
And at first, Lot pitched his tent toward Sodom, Genesis 13:12. And before you know it, Lot dwelt in the city of Sodom, Genesis 14, verse 12, which was a great place to graze cattle and a horrible place to raise a family. But the worldly believer puts his physical concerns over his spiritual priorities. And so Abraham becomes a friend of God, while Lot is a friend of the world. So by the time we read of Lot in Genesis 19, he has been part of Sodom for a number of years. Verse 1. Now the two angels who had visited Abram in chapter 18, along with the Lord, came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. Now, sitting in the gate is very descriptive. He's entrenched. He's settled in. He's comfortable in this very wicked city. He acts as if he is a citizen of Sodom instead of a citizen of heaven. He probably thinks he is spiritual as he compares himself with his culture instead of God's will. And he has virgin daughters to boot in the city, as this is proof to him of his own spirituality. You know, he was deacon material in many legalistic churches. Wow. And sitting in the gate is a place where judges sat. And you know, I thought, as believers, we all make judgments, don't we? In fact, we're told in John 7:24, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. So we all make judgments. That's not inappropriate. The question is, are they human viewpoint judgments or divine viewpoint judgments? Are they based on the truth of the Word of God with facts in hand? Or are they just based on appearance and our own human viewpoint and the thinking of the world? You see, human viewpoint judgments have no scripture behind them, or twisted scripture at best. So he's sitting in the gate. Verse 1 continues. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground, and he said, "Hear now, my Lord. Please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet, then you may rise early and go on your way." And they said, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." And he insisted strongly. So they turned into him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now, even this worldly believer Lot could show hospitality. And I say that because, you know, biblically, as Christians, we're to be very hospitable people. We're to realize that even the riches we have financially or physically are not to be an idol, but a tool. And one of the ways they're to use is towards hospitality. But even here, as a carnal believer, he was involved in hospitality, which tells you, as important as hospitality is, it's still not a bad spirituality. You can do it in your flesh. And that's why the Bible says to show hospitality without grudging. And so two angels visit, not three like Genesis 18. Why? Because the Lord is missing. He cannot commune here. He's not willing to walk into this ungodly city. Furthermore, note that while Lot prepares this, there's no mention of his wife here. She is likely not functioning in the home at this point. Verse 4. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, just showing the permeating influence of their ungodliness, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house, and they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may know them carnally." These homosexuals wanted to have sexual relations with these two angels in human male form. A serious sin in our culture as well. The world is bowing down to the pressure of the gay lobby. And you know, when we stand up and say, according to Romans 1, according to 1
Corinthians chapter 6, according to Jude, according to 2 Peter and so forth, that this is sin and this is wrong. Now you're a homophobic. You know the people who are homophobic are homosexual usually. They're very phobic about it. In fact, they're always caught up with thinking about it, talking about it, and relating to it. They have found their whole identity in it. We don't walk around and say, well, we're heterosexual. You know, let's have a heterosexual parade today. You know. But that's how they think. And this is a serious sin. In fact, when this becomes overt in any culture, it is a red flag that judgment is around the corner. As it was in this city. For, let's continue on, verse 6. For Lot went out to them, to the doorway, shut the door behind him, and said, please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. What do you mean, my brethren? Lot has lost sight of his true identity. He is in the world, but not of the world. He belongs to the Lord. He is not a Sodomite, but a Heavenite. He's just a pilgrim passing through. Bell should have gone off in his head, like when you leave the keys in your car. Ding, 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 ding. What's wrong with this thinking? But he had become very dull and very callous and very used to the thinking of the world. In fact, let me borrow an illustration from Kurt Witzig. Have you heard his illustration about how about cows who moo and dogs that bark? He says, what if you find a barking cow? The problem is not really the barking. In fact, the cow may even agree he should not be barking, and he may wish at times that he would not bark. But his problem is he doesn't grasp his identity. He is not a dog. He is a cow. And cows moo. Dogs bark. And God wants to drill into our head, we are in the world, we're not of the world. We belong to the Lord. These unbelievers are not his brethren. What was he thinking? But Lot does call their sinful intentions wickedly. True, but he's a Gasper milquetoast when it comes to it. And though he thinks he's a leader, he's at the gates in the city, he really has had no impact or influence on this city for Jesus Christ at all. For we read in verse 8, see now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please, let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof. Now that's noble. And in Lot's worldliness and twisted logic, he somehow rationalizes offering his daughters to these men. The foolish nobility of the flesh, lest the carnal believer functioning under a human viewpoint doesn't really do what is best for his family in the long run. In fact, in this case, he offers his daughters to the men at the door. And you show me a believer who's out of fellowship with the Lord, functioning under a human viewpoint, and I'll show you a believer who as a parent, isn't doing what's best for their children. Shape them right into the world instead of training them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Instead of them teaching them to be a servant of Jesus Christ. Verse 9. And they said, stand back. Then they said, this one came in to stay here and he keeps acting as a judge. Notice how they rebuke Lot. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to breaking down the door. But the man, the angels, reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. Now, this is amazing, isn't it? See, Lot raised his kids to fit into the world like him, not to be a pilgrim and a servant of the Lord.
And you know, worldly believers have no real testimony or credibility with the unsaved.
In fact, you know, there's a very big difference between your image and your testimony. Now, if you are concerned about image, what you're really concerned about is what people think of you, or what you think of you, or whether people will like you or not. That's image. That's image. Testimony is when you're concerned what people think of Jesus Christ and whether the Lord is pleased with what you're thinking, saying, or doing. That's testimony. And there is a big difference. And some believers are just big on image. That's the world. Just wanting everyone to like you. You know what? Everyone's not going to like you. Everyone doesn't like me.
Well, there's a lot of good reasons. Well, maybe.
But I'm not concerned about my image, but I am concerned about my testimony. And there's a difference. So the angels pull them back in. Verse 11. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, whomever you have in the city? Take them out of this place, for we will destroy this place. Because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who had married his daughters, and said, "Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city." But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking.
Isn't that something?
His girls had married unbelievers. Maybe Lot thought, you know, if I challenge them, my girls might not like me. You know, that's some talent. You know, I don't want to challenge my kid. My child might not like you. Really? So you pat him on the head instead of kicking him in the butt. That's not good. That's not good. You know, some parents think, I want to be my kid's buddy. You're not his buddy. You're his parent. And you don't spank your buddy. You spank your kids because you're the parent. You're the authority. And you know, when I've taught that over the pulpit, I've had parents who've told me later, that is so little. I'm the parent. Because it's like the world wants to make it all equal. And so we live in a world in which the kids are getting raised, in which there's no respect for authority. You say something to them, they look at you like, who in the world do you think you are? There's no sense of authority. You know, when I was growing up, I was pulled into the principal's office just one time. We were having a snowball fight. I got pulled in with the superintendent's kid. We were friends, and we were both throwing snowballs at this other group, and we got pulled in. You know what they did? That principal spanked the superintendent's kid. I got out. I don't remember how, but I got out. That's the superintendent's kid. I wonder if the principal didn't call him up and say, you know, I've got my kid, your kid in here, and da-da-da, and the superintendent said, give it to him. You know, the thinking of parents in the past where you got in trouble with the teacher at school, you get double discipline when you get home. Now, what is that teacher doing to my kid? Da-da-da, you know? Couldn't be my kid's fault. Must be the teacher's fault. Must be the Sunday school teacher. Must be the junior church leader. Must be the youth leader. Can't be my kid's fault. It's the worst thing you can do for your kid. Just thinking just like that.
I wonder if Lot did that.
You see, his testimony was a joke to his own family. They didn't take him seriously. Can I ask you, Dad, is your testimony to your family a joke? Or do they see through your worldliness and hypocrisy? How are you at church on Sunday and Wednesday, and then how you are at home? Do they see a big difference? Do they see you singing praises to God on Sunday while you criticize and malign people the rest of the week? Do your kids take you seriously on a spiritual level? Or are you a lot? And you say something to them and they think you are joking. Verse 15.
When the morning dawned, the angels used Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." And while, now catch this, underline it, he lingered. The men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hand of his two daughters. The Lord be merciful to him. They brought him out and set him outside the city. "I'm going to destroy the city." And the angel's taking him, and he's like, "Well, yeah. Do we really have to go?" You know. "Don't you know this place is going to be fire and brimstone soon?" "No, but I really like it. I really like Sodom. You know, I like eating my vomit." He's used to it. He doesn't want to lose it. Verse 17. "So it came to pass that when he had brought them outside, that he said, 'Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest you be destroyed.'" Now you think you'd say, "Amen, I'm running." He negotiates. "Then Lot said to them, 'Please, no, my lords, indeed. Now your servant has found favor in your sight. You have increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die.'" Are you kidding me? You mean to tell me God can protect you from Sodom and Gomorrah, but he can't protect you in the mountains? Oh no, the truth is I want to be as close to Sodom as I can. "See, now the city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live." And he said to him, "See, I have favored you concerning this thing also, in that I will not overthrow the city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there." So they conceived. "For I cannot do anything until you arrive there." Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Notice, Lot didn't want to get too far from Sodom, just in case it wasn't completely destroyed. Verse 24, "Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plains, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground." You know, I was studying a book today, just a fascinating book, on the archaeological study in this area. There is no question that what the Bible says here exactly happened. The area is razed and differs from the surrounding area. The entire area seems to have been exposed to a rain of burning sulfur with a large number of sulfur balls still to be found in the area. The sulfur balls have melted down through the limestone and then stopped burning. The outer parts of the area consist of limestone, which is the central part of is dominated by gypsum. If limestone is exposed to burning sulfur, then gypsum is formed. And it's found all over the place. Verse 26. "But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt." Here's a female dog returning to her vomit, and she becomes a statue, a pillar. Verse 27. "And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and then he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and toward all the land of the plain, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land which went up like the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, and God remembered Abraham, and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt." Why did God deliver Lot? He delivered him for Abraham's sake. Just like God treats us in grace for Jesus' sake. Verse 30. "Then Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters were with him, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar. And he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. Now the firstborn said to the younger, 'Our father is old, and there is no man on the earth to come into us as the custom of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine,
and we will lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down, but when she arose. And it happened on the next day that the firstborn said to the younger, indeed, I lay with my father last night, let us make him drink wine tonight also. And you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father. Then they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son, called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger, she also bore a son, called his name Ben-Ammon. He is the father of the people of Ammon to this day. Now, this is amazing. In fact, you know, this is the last time Lot is mentioned in the book of Genesis. See, Lot was like a fish out of water. He was vexed in his soul as he was a believer, and yet he was living like the world. And maybe that's how you feel tonight. You're not enjoying fellowship with the Lord. You are self-occupied, self-centered, self-deceived, and it's overflowing into your family, overflowing into your testimony. In fact, you know, you're thinking of vexed and frustrated even in the world. You know, this can easily happen to us as believers watching movies and TV shows and music. I'm not saying it's wrong to watch TV. I occasionally watch it. I'm not saying it's wrong to get a video sometime. But you know, when that becomes just a steady menu. Furthermore, when so often what's in it is language and sexual content that isn't appropriate. The fact of the matter is we can be like Lot and we can do it, we can watch it, we can pursue it, we can put up with it, we can even pay for it. And we have to ask yourself, what are we doing? It's a dangerous folly with numerous practical ramifications to become attached to the present corrupt world system after Christ enabled you to escape it. For it is inconsistent with your identity in Jesus Christ. It is an enemy that hates Jesus Christ. And it awaits swift and sudden destruction in the future like Sodom and Gomorrah. No wonder Jesus Christ said in Luke 17:32, remember Lot's wife. Remember, you're in the world, but you are what? Not of the world. In Christ, you have been crucified to the world and the world unto you. And you have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So are you like a dog returning to its vomit? When you see that you are, just admit that to the Lord and turn to Him again and let Him reorient you to the things that matter spiritually. Go back to your first love and do the first works of life. Spend your time in the Word and prayer and let the Lord redirect your thinking. For you are a citizen of heaven and just a pilgrim and a stranger passing through down here. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Many practical applications to be derived from these passages. Father, as you've spoken to our hearts, may we not do the spiritual gargle in the parking lot, but may we take this home with us. May we think about it. May we commune with you about it. May we pray about it. May we say, Lord, is it I? Lord, where am I returning to the vomit? May we recognize that apart from a right vertical relationship with you, man is miserable, life is meaningless, and the things of the world will never, ever satisfy. And so we pray to that end. To thank you that we're in the world but not of the world. And that we can use the world without being dominated by it. May we use it for your honor and for your glory. May they be tools and not idols. I would pray. And should someone be here tonight who doesn't know Christ as their Savior, may they realize that all their works are like dung, and that you are offering to them the gift of salvation, so they would put their faith in Christ alone. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.